Happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday. I was woke up this morning thinking about this time last year, and so incredibly thankful for where we are this year, but also just giving thanks too for every Sunday as a celebration of the resurrection, but our more focused celebration and thoughtfulness about it on Easter Day. And let's pray before we launch in to our text of study this morning. Lord God, we give you praise that you are the risen Savior. We thank you so much that you were laid into the earth and the earth could not hold you down, that you are a God who lifts himself up out of the grave, and you come back and you are the King. You are the God of, not of the dead, but of the living. And we just give you praise that you have restored yourself to life so that we too can have a promise of life. We thank you for this day and this celebration, even in the midst of a world and a society that seems to be rather chaotic and who doesn't love your name. Lord, we do just give you thanks that you are still the King today, and that we look and long for a day when it will become here in full, and not only will we have spiritual birth, but we will have new life to our bodies. And we just give you praise for that. And we do pray as we study your word this morning that you would teach us from it and that you would be glorified in it. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Welcome. All right, yeah, welcome everyone. Come on in. So this morning we are continuing our study of Esther, and that may be in many of your minds a strange place on Easter Sunday. And I think from our text this morning that it will not be quite as strange maybe for Easter as we may think. I'd like to start this morning just by a brief resurrection reflection and maybe just ask ourselves right off the bat, rhetorically, what did Christ secure for us in his resurrection? What did Christ secure for us in his resurrection? So in your minds, probably the easiest thing that you probably come to, which is obviously a correct assertion, is that he has secured for us a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. I can still recall being a small child and going to my first funeral service for a distant relative and looking upon, you know, the open casket, and it, for a small child, it was pretty mortifying, not to, you know, to be too to put a pun on it, but it was mortifying, right, to see an empty shell. And when we go to a funeral and you think about a dead body and the jewel of the person, the soul being ripped away from its clothes, if you will, the body, and to think about that being reanimated, to receive that person back would be utterly astounding. And Christ has certainly done that, and he has secured that for us. And by his resurrection, you might also think, well, he has secured for us everything, right? He has given us all blessings through his resurrection from the dead. And that is, of course, true as well. But let me just maybe submit to you this morning another way for us to conceptualize it, but that in his resurrection, he has secured for us himself. Okay? He has secured for us himself, because you cannot have that which is dead. Okay, you cannot have that which is dead. But he is alive, and he gives us himself. Okay? So the Bible, Paul especially, will talk to us about being united to Christ. Okay? And if you are united to him, then as he goes, so you go. If he has died, you die. If he is raised, you are raised. All right? So, I don't know, a couple of decades ago when some of my joints worked a little bit better than they do right now, I had the opportunity to do a little bit of martial arts, and there was a guy, and he was teaching me some things, and he had pinned me to the mat, and he said, "What do you do? You know, what are you going to do right now?" And me, sarcastically, I just thought, "Well, I'm going to scream, you know, somebody come help me," But he said, you know, take your hand like this and push my head, push my chin, and keep pushing it, because where that head goes, the body will follow. Okay? Where the head goes, the body's going to follow, right? And if you are members of Christ, if he has been raised, you will be raised, right? You are united to Christ. I really like a quote by Herman Bavinck. He has a four-volume set of his Dogmatics. He says this, that Christ occupies a very different place in Christianity than the other folks do in theirs, other than Buddha and Zoroastra and Muhammad. In those religions, those people are the teachers and the founders. But that's not the place that Jesus occupies in Christianity per se. He is the content. He is it, right? He is what you get. You get himself, and his person and his privileges are not separated. You can't break them apart from one another, okay? We can't treat Christianity as though, well, I get the things that he gives me. No, I get him. And then I also get all the things associated with him, which includes the resurrection of the dead, all right? I get his person and I get his privileges. If he dies, we too die. If he is raised, we are raised. And what are those chief privileges? You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is what Paul says. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that word, in Christ Jesus, you have been united to him who became to us, what? Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you are in Christ, then he became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. A summary of the chief benefits of being in Christ. Okay? And I want to structure our portion of Esther with those benefits this morning. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All right? So if you will, just turn with me to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 7 this morning. And I think that we're going to see those four themes in our text today. They're not the only things that we see in our text today, but I think that they offer a really valid and helpful way to structure the way that we look at this morning. So far we have been working through a narrative process. This is a story, and so there's things unfolding in the story. And we're seeing in this narrative process the marching onward of the story of Haman, the story of Esther, the story of Mordecai. And in our last chapter, we looked at chapter 6, and in that we find that a great providence happened, that the king had a dream, and through that dream, there was the honoring of one man, and there was the great humility, the great abasement, the great groveling, if you will, of the other man who was very prideful, Haman. Haman the Agagite. And if you think about being an Agagite, who is King Agag? King Agag was a man in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, who Samuel chopped up into little bits, right? Because he was the man that King Saul spared, right? He was an enemy of God's people. Okay, and so we have that. Now we're going to turn to chapter 6, verse 14. And in this narrative process, we see that Haman was talking with his wife and his friends, and he was asking them, what should we do? Or what should I do? And the wisdom that they gave him is right there in the last verse of chapter 6, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, that fall is an interesting repetitive word used throughout the book of Esther, that he is going to make the Jews fall, but now he is getting ready to fall. He's of the Jewish people. You will not overcome him, but you will certainly fall before him. So we pick up in verse 14. So the first thing we want to do is talk about maybe some wisdom this morning. And so we're going to look at this first section, verses chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, 6. And maybe we'll just walk into this portion of the text, and maybe we can do it as we're walking into a room, and I'll just point a few things out. Okay? We're in, we're as we're like we're in an art gallery. Let me point out a few things. Okay, as you look through that, you'll notice in verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman, all right? So this is, we've mentioned this a number of times as we've talked about Esther, a reversal. This is a reversal here, and the reversal here is one of control. So far, Haman has been the one that is really called the shots. He's been the one that's been kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes in order to make this this thing happen, this annihilation of God's people, of the Jews, and now he's being hurried away. It's almost as though his family and his friends are talking with him, and then all of a sudden, without even him being able to do anything about it, he's sort of rushed away. He's being carried in a place that he definitely does not want to go. All right, so that's one thing. Verse 7:1, look down there. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. Okay, all right. So you also see that we're at the feast again, right? And this actually is the climax feast. So if you look throughout the book, you can structure this, the whole book of Esther, with feasts, right? You have a feast at the beginning with Vashti, you have a feast in the middle with Esther, and then you have a feast at the end, which is celebratory. And so this is more of the climax feast, if you will. Verse 7:3, it's real interesting. And then the queen, you notice that the king there is asking Esther again, "What shall be granted to you?" This is not the first time, but up to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Esther is pushing the limits on how far she can go with the king. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." And this is really important verse in this whole book, because this is the first time that Esther has shifted a very specific course. She is now directly identifying herself with God's people. She is, in one sense, placing her destiny, if you will. She is lumping herself in with this group of people, and she is saying, "I belong to this people." And of course, it is a pleading before the king. And you'll notice there in verse 4, she says, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." That's the exact verbiage that Haman used to describe what he and his plot was to destroy the people. So that's verse 4, and you can find that in chapter 3, verse 13. And then in verse 6, you'll notice that Haman, after Esther exposes Haman there, he says that he is terrified. He is terrified, not only before the king, but it says specifically that he is terrified before the queen. All right, so we now have Haman, who is plotting to destroy all of the Jews. He is actually the one that's terrified before God's people. All right, he is terrified before this young Jewish woman. Right? All right, so let me just think a little bit about that narrative and what just happened there, and maybe pose a question to you guys to maybe get kind of our brains working out this morning a little bit. But what aspects of wisdom, I think that there's this theme of wisdom here in the text, and I think there's a few ways that plays itself out. What aspects of wisdom might you see specifically in this portion of our text? Any thoughts on that? Okay, good. So she said that Esther was brave enough to speak the truth, and there is a wisdom and boldness on occasion, and that a lot of times our cowardice is really folly. So that's good. She was very bold. That's really good. I like that. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
She passed up a lot of stuff.
She passed up a lot of stuff. I like that. She did pass up a lot of stuff. That is a lot. That's right. So how might you concisely say what that wisdom is. What is the wisdom there? In my mind, I'm thinking that there's things that I pursue. I'm a creature of pursuit. I pursue treasures. I pursue things of value, right? And I'm thinking specifically of, in the New Testament, Jesus says, seek for yourselves or store up for yourselves treasures in heaven specifically, right? So she has all this before her, and the wisdom is, no, I'm gonna step over here. I'm gonna identify with God's people. Okay, that's good. I like that. With Moses, yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, that's a good example. Any other thoughts? All right, let me highlight a couple for us. Hey, Matt, oh yeah, sorry.
Humility.
Yeah. Okay. Tell me where you see that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
There wasn't in any way an assertion or just very respectful.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And let me take it just a few inches further. So we're Americans, so we don't bow down to kings. We're our own kings, right? I've got my property, and I have this ownership, and I don't bow down to people. But that is not where they live. That is not where they live at all. She lives in a, for lack of a better term, a totalitarian monarch regime, right? And so, she understands that the law of the land is this man. Like, that's it. And so the only thing that's really important is favor in the eyes of the king. That's it. Unless I have favor with the king, then really nothing else, because he is the law. He's the one that makes it. And the things that he says cannot be revoked. And so she, it's a deep level of humility. It's sort of a submitting to that. It's a submission to that political establishment, if you will. And it's a recognition of his power, which is very humble, I think. But she, I think that the other part of that is that there's wisdom in, I live in this, if Esther was magically transported right here, right now, it's a completely different political arena. But she has a wisdom in how to navigate that. If I have found favor in your eyes, there's a lot of wisdom there. I like that. Okay, let me highlight a couple of things. First is the wisdom of reaping and sowing. Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And I'm specifically thinking about Haman, right? So he is now getting ready to fall into the pit, right? And it's sort of a call for God's people to continually remember that the way that God has set up his creation is that there are natural consequences for the things that we do. And that if you start a stone falling, then it might roll back on you. You might fall into the pit that you dig, right? So there's that level of wisdom. And then let me highlight the wisdom of linguistics. And part of that is what Crawford was saying, if I have found favor in your sight. If you notice, it's harder to see in the English, but what she does here, and all the commentators highlight this, is that in verse 4 specifically, she uses the passive voice. For we have been sold, all right? Now when you think about who did this, who made the decree, obviously Haman did it, but it's the king's decree, all right? Because it can't be revoked. We have been sold. Somebody did it, there's a lot of wisdom in the way that she's speaking to this man. You sold us. How come you did this? That's not the way that she approaches it. We have been sold. There's a linguistic way that she does this. And she does not implicate the king in the way that she does this. There's obviously a wisdom in not only linguistics, but there is a wisdom in logistics. I married a logistician. There is such wisdom in logistics and the way that things need to happen in processes, the way they need to happen in time, and there's sort of a street logistic wisdom, if you will. I've been given a little of that, but if you want the master, just talk to my wife. She's very good at that, and she is that. She's got that, and the Lord has given that to her. So there's a wisdom there. There's a wisdom in logic. Okay, there's a wisdom in logic. And let me highlight this verse before we move on here. She says this. Look down with me at verse 4. It says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and killed." She is now going to reason with the king. We're going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And here it is. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." What does she appeal to there? Just making you think for a second. What is she appealing to? All right, she's giving some sort of logic there. Here's a reason. "If we were going to be slaves, I wouldn't have come to you on the matter." Okay? That's not really a big deal. What does the king care about? He cares about his own self-interest, right? What is she appealing to? "I would have been silent." Now, there's a number of different perspectives on what it means for the loss of the king. Okay, commentators are divided. The main meaning is the same: is that, you know, obviously, I wouldn't have come to you, but this is a bigger deal than just us being sold into slavery. And most commentators point to the loss of the king as taxes. Okay, that if the Jews were going to be destroyed, then he would lose a lot of revenue. And I don't really want to dispute necessarily that fact this morning. I don't quite take that to be the meaning of it. This is just my personal interpretation this morning. I think that the way that this reads to me is that the loss of the king is Esther herself. Okay, I'm going to be a minority report on that if you read commentaries. And the reason I say that is because if you go back up there, "If it pleased the king," right before that, she says, "If I have found favor," okay, "if I have found favor in your sight," okay, she is now identifying herself with her people, but what she is doing, I think, is the logic is, she is identifying the king with herself, okay? I think that she's trying to identify that if I'm with these people and the decree is to destroy all God's people, then I will be destroyed and your queen will be destroyed. That's what I think that she's saying. And she's saying, if I have found favor, so you go too. That's what I think is going on there. That's just my personal personal. That's what I think is going on there rather than taxes. I just don't see taxes in there, but it's possible that could be as well. So wisdom. I think that there's a lot of wisdom here. So one of the questions that we could ask ourselves is, in what way should we be wise in the context that we live in? And I think that that's a valid question. Let me ask a different type question. Is we see the theme of wisdom here. In the New Testament, we understand that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. But what ways is the wisdom of Christ, or Christ our wisdom, folly and foolishness to our present society and generation? In what ways is Christ our wisdom, foolishness to our current society and generation? Throw that out. What do y'all think about that? Okay, about the here and now. Yeah. Okay, that's really good. So he was saying that crisis, what we think about right now in our generation is here and now. This is what's most important. Maybe eat, drink, be merry. You know, do everything and whatever you want and get whatever you want right now because this is it. This is your best life now. But Christ has sort of an eternal perspective. We're looking towards a city whose builder and architect is God, whose foundations are unshakable. Okay, that's good. Okay, yeah, so our current context emphasizes feeling without truth, and with Christ there is truth. Yeah, I was reading a lot about these articles that have been coming out about some science, and you've probably read some of these, some science is more truthful or more right than others. It's real interesting how, to me, some of the hard sciences are now bending to a worldview, right? Okay, someone was telling me about this the other day. I haven't confirmed this for myself, so I'll have to go back and check. But there's an exhibit in the Smithsonian that talks about the fact that 2 plus 2, or 1 plus 1, it's an effect of white supremacy, right? Okay, you think about that for a second. So the hard sciences, the things that you would think are most most stable, right? 1 plus 1 is 2. No, that's really... that's something that has been historically conditioned. It's not really true, okay? You actually bend reality to fit your worldview. Wow, okay? You know, Jesus is reality. He made it, okay? He is wisdom. All right, what else? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Okay, or what God they worship. And Satan is, there's a spiritual battle going on. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He's always out to annihilate God's people, either here or now, the church. He's always out to annihilate. So, I guess what I'm looking at this is, we compromise, we get comfortable thinking that everything will be okay. But it's not okay. Because there's always this end point of annihilation. Now, God preserves his people here, and he's going to preserve his church. But the point I'm getting at is we think that we can kind of live in it, we can immerse ourselves in it, and everything is going to be okay. But no, there will come a time where payment is due for the church. And so I think of it in the context of our culture right now. You know, we can compromise, you know, you fit in, everything's lovely. No. If you think that the powers that be will think, well, yeah, that's all lovely. We love having you here. Then we're in for a rude awakening.
Yeah, no, I think that that's a great point, and hopefully everybody was able to hear what Bud was saying, and I think maybe the summary was, we shouldn't have even been here in this place, right? It reminded me of a book by Dick Keyes, who ran LaBrie, I think, in Washington. He wrote a book called Chameleon Christianity, and he likened the church to a chameleon who, you know, just sort of blends in, right? You can't even recognize that they're there, but there have been so many compromises along the way. And right, we tend to make Esther a heroine, but she was in a harem, right? And, you know, there was a lot of time that passed. There's a lot of time that passed between the time that she entered, you know, that harem and now in our text? What all are the compromises she had to make? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I'm sure there was a lot of Old Testament laws that she had to bypass in order to be there. And you're right, the trajectory of the church in this world will always be on a collision course with annihilation. That's right. I think that that's a fair assessment. And so, you know, it's not that we're just trying to survive. We have a faithful task that the Lord has given us to do while we live in the world. And then we go out of the world and we wait for the resurrection. No, that's good. I think that that's really, really helpful. These are all really good things. I'm running out of time a lot, and I've only covered wisdom this morning. Let me just move on real quick and cover some righteousness. All right, starting at verse 7. Just looking briefly at that text there. So Haman, of course, is terrified. He throws himself at Queen Esther to beg for his life. The text there tells us that the king came in and he talks about assaulting the queen. The language there, and most commentators affirm this, is that he is accusing her of rape. Okay, obviously that's not what he's doing, but he doesn't really get an opportunity to defend himself. And it gives the king a quick way to dispatch Haman. They put something over his head, and then one of the eunuchs in attendance there conveniently just reminds them that there is a gallows there. It's about 75. I actually meant to ask how far up the ceiling was. When you think about 75 foot, at least, he's hanging that far up. Okay, this is for all to see, everybody. So he wants to exalt himself. He will be exalted in one sense. He falls into his own pit. Okay, so I want to think about righteousness real quick. So Christ is our righteousness, but I want to see the theme of righteousness in here, and I want to do it in three ways if I can, is that in Scripture, and I mentioned this in my sermon last week, is that salvation always in Scripture comes through judgment. Salvation always comes through judgment. And going back to a little bit what Bud was saying, is that as we march forward, and more as Christianity blends in, but as we march forward, it will become more and more apparent who the church is versus who the church is not. Because when you think a lot about what the gospel is right now, and I heard a little talk the other day, I wish I could play it for you guys, is that there's a deep divide in the fact that when you think about what people are saying the gospel is, and the fact that the gospel is me becoming more sort of socially just in the way that I love the world, okay? You don't need a cross for that. You don't need Jesus for that. You can go do that without him, okay? But when you think about the Scriptures, is that salvation will always come through judgment. You have this with Noah on the ark. You have a judgment there with Abraham placing his son on the altar, and there's a ram instead. You always have that salvation through judgment in Scripture, and you have it all the way to the cross. You do not have the gospel unless you have a cross and an empty tomb. And so you see judgment here. Now, the judgment falls on the wicked man, right? The judgment falls on the wicked man instead of the righteous. But there is salvation through judgment there. So second way is that you'll notice at the very, very end, verse 10, that the wrath of the king is abated. The wrath of the king is abated, all right? Now, this is not a righteous king. He's not a righteous king. But when you think about salvation, what is it that Jesus did on the cross that is so helpful? What does he save us from? See, R.C. Sproul wrote a little book about this. What did he save you from? You know, when you go to evangelize somebody, you know, Jesus saves you from your sins. Well, Yes, but that's not the main thing that he saves you from. He is saving you from God. He is saving you from wrath. He is saving you from the Lord's hot, white indignation towards you. Okay, so the current milieu of the way that evangelicalism conceives of what the human dilemma is has nothing to do with human sin. It's more or less becoming more to do with what color your skin is, okay? Or more or less your social activism. It doesn't have anything to do with the internal disposition that I am an enemy of God. I hate God. I don't like him. I don't want anything that he has to do. Okay? He is coming down to enemies. And he is striking up a friendship with us through satisfying wrath. Okay? All right, so that's just a couple of ways. Just in righteousness. Let's see how much more time that I've got here. All right, let me hit sanctification real quick. And this is a little bit to Bud's point. So we've made a lot of compromises in here. What might we see? Let me just throw this out as a question. What elements of sanctification might we see here in the text? Anything that y'all might see in verses 1 through the end of the chapter. So sanctification is that process where we become more like him, more like Christ, and it is a process. Justification is an act, and then sanctification is an ongoing work. Let me highlight maybe a couple of things for us. Of course, Esther is not a perfect woman, but one of the things that you'll notice is that she, and we've already said this, is that she is going to identify with God's people. She's finally going to do that. We say that there's a wisdom about it, but she hasn't done this before, right? She's not identified herself with these folks. And I think that that's going to become more and more important for the church to identify. I don't know if y'all read Not the Bee. I like reading Not the Bee. So the Babylon Bee is a satirical website, and Not the Bee is a website for real articles that you would think are satirical. Okay, if you go back a couple of weeks ago, there was one, and he had posted a video of a satanic worshiper who got on YouTube and he was thanking progressive Christians. He was thanking progressive Christians because of the way that they, the things that they believed. And it's utterly astounding when you think, would I want a Satan worshiper praising me for what I believe? Wow. He's praising progressive Christians. And as we walk forward in culture, the more and more you'll have to identify with a group, right? You'll have to identify with somebody. Esther, she does that here. I'm gonna say these are my people, okay? I'm gonna identify with them. And one of the verses that I love, especially when I'm sitting down with folks, is a lot of times we get down on ourselves. We get down ourselves on our slow sanctification. I don't see the Lord working in me. I don't see how he's helping me. I don't see how he's working through me or in me, or I don't see how he's working around me. And I love going to Ephesians 2. And Paul says that you are his workmanship. And you are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He has prepared good works for you. And even though Esther, yes, I think Esther's made a lot of concessions. She's a chameleon, and she has, she's played into the culture. At the same time, the Lord is still using her, and he has done good works in this woman. You know, and I think about the radical transformation of resurrection is I need such a radical, because there's things about me that would never pursue righteousness. except by God's good grace. And he does that. He does that for her as well. And maybe just one last point, and I'll just say this, is that with this text, so far in the story, we have gone through this large amount of time. There's been spans of years in the making here. And our text here is all within just a day or two, right? It's just a short amount of time. And that's the way that God works all the time. Sometimes he's working in these long spans of years, and then sometimes he works within just a few hours or, you know, on a couple of days. There might be moments where we don't see anything at work, and then there may become moments where we are brought to our knees on our own sin, and we find ourselves convicted, and then he works, and he sanctifies, and he brings his church to himself. One of the other things about sanctification is that it's not simply just he's producing holiness, but it's a setting apart, right? And that is identification. I'm identifying with a people that are set apart, okay? Any thoughts or questions about any of that so far? I think what we'll do is we'll pick up on chapter 8 next week, but any thoughts or questions about that this morning? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That's so good. Yeah, I think that's right. So she was saying that Esther had gotten to the point where she was willing to humble herself, and I think we said that this morning, but she was also willing to lay down her life. And that's right, and I think that is definitely part of our sanctification and what the Lord would ask of me, what he would give me in order to do this. You know, just as a real quick cap for this, but we think about types. Types are the things in the Old Testament that are shadows of the substance that is coming. And in the book, Esther and Mordecai operate as the mediator shadows. Okay, these are shadows of mediators because they represent all of God's people. Okay, without Esther and Mordecai, all of God's people are getting ready to be destroyed. And the Lord uses them, obviously, to save God's people, but the Lord uses them in order to function as a shadow of the great man who is getting ready to go into the grave. The great man who's getting ready to go and break out and save all of his people. That's sort of the type and the shadow there. All right, I've run out of time, and I didn't even get to chapter 8. We'll start there next week.